finish our series today called Blessed Are the Poor in Spirit. It's a strange series because I haven't yet elaborated on the title of the series. Today I am. I'm going to talk about that today. I've needed, and just so you know, a point of reference, our scripture for the series is Matthew 5:3, which says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it's a passage that speaks of God's favor for those who are destitute and poor, both spiritually and naturally. And it refers to, again, we talked earlier about how God will find you. God finds ways to bless people who could not be blessed in any other way. God finds ways to favor people who could not be favored in any other way. And I know we are in a time of uncertainty. And when things have changed and there's a lot going on with politics, with the world, and it can feel like and for some people, you've been reading in the news, it's like the rug has been pulled out from under them, it feels like. But God has a way of getting favor and blessing to you, and this is one of the ways he speaks about it. So we're going to speak to this subject today, okay? It's obviously taken me this whole series a number of weeks to get there because we're addressing a sensitive subject, and specifically, we're learning how to worship, pray, fellowship, evangelize, and grow in a racially diverse church, but this is a special category of racially diverse church that we are aspiring to, okay? More specifically, and I've been saying this every week, we are predominantly an African-American church, but we're in a community of people who are not predominantly African-American, and in recent years, we have articulated an aggressive vision for multilingualism, and you may not have been hearing me speak my Spanish much second service because I've been with the youth, but I've been doing it first service, right? And we have an aggressive vision for local Latino community engagement. Let me tell you, we're just getting started with that. We've barely scratched the surface. The opportunity that lies in front of us in terms of hundreds of thousands of people that need what God is offering here from the Latino community is great, so we're just barely getting started with that. And we have a bold vision for future outreach to the local Asian American community. And I say future because, as I've talked before, we want to be intentional. So we're going to have a strategy for each demographic that we're seeking out to engage. And if anyone who's been in a circumstance where you've been the minority in a majority group, you know it takes a strategy to engage you. Like people just smiling at you and saying, "We want you here," is really not enough. You got to be specific and targeted. So we're involved in that, right? And so we talked over the last several weeks about the why that's tricky for us as a predominantly African-American church. Most African-American churches typically don't go in this direction. Most churches that do end up becoming more racially diverse, usually they start off as white churches, or they start off as being multiracial to begin with. So we're doing something really different. So we've been addressing the history, culture, politics of race in America as we also highlight important facts about Black history and the celebration of Black History Month. Now, let me just say this. I've highlighted a few facts this month, but I'm going to encourage you. I put this in the reference section at the end of the digital notes, and one of the books is a book called From Slavery to Freedom, co-written with John Hope Franklin, who passed away in the early 2000s. It's a classic book. It's a textbook, so it's expensive. And any students in here, you know what I'm talking about. They're running a game on us with these textbooks, but that's okay? It's worth the investment. But they have earlier versions that are less expensive. You can find them and get them. But the idea with Black History Month is to be made more aware of what's going on generally. So you can read this throughout the year. You don't have to wait till February. And just be educated, because so much of what's happening in our world, it makes more sense if you understand history. So much of the dynamics in people's lives, in this case, why Black folk are the way they are, the history books will tell you. And so I encourage you to check out that book here. Okay, so that's what we've been talking about. So I want to get into what this passage means specifically. And I want to expound on it to help us understand God is not leaving anybody out. And in this climate, you can feel left out. You can feel like, gee, no one's looking out for me. Certainly from the vantage point of folks who are less excited about Trump, they can feel that their demographic is not getting the support they need precisely when they need it. And so you can feel being left out. And I just want to tell you that even if the U.S. government doesn't respond to you, God has a plan for you. He has not forgotten you. But I mean, we can hear that and nod at it and say amen and know that generally. But I want you to not just understand it. I want you to believe it. And I want you to act on it. Because that's the only way you're going to receive from it. It's not going to just, God has promises, but you won't access them if you don't make a demand on the promise. It's sort of like, you know, we're going to read about how God has his own DEI program. He seeks out people in certain categories of struggle and says, I have resources just for people in your category. But just like the scholarships and things and programs that are designed for certain people, you can't access them till you apply. Till you apply for it. Okay. In fact, today, every year there are millions of dollars in scholarship money that's left unclaimed by people who qualify them because they don't apply. And sometimes those scholarships are tailor-made for your circumstances. If you got green eyes and you lived in this town and you're a single mom, it's you. And there's people who just do that kind of stuff. Well, God has scholarships. He has favor. He has blessing customized for you. No one gets left out. We're going to talk about that today. But before we do that, we're going to talk about two myths that we kind of broached the subject of the myth earlier in the series. Two myths that we need to address, and both of which help us to make sense of Matthew 5 and 3. The first myth is the myth of equality, and the second is the myth of privilege. We all remember when we talked about that, I had the board up there, and we were listing terms of what those things meant, right? Okay. So we explained a few weeks ago about these myths, that they convince us that equality is good and privilege is bad. And I already know that as I'm saying that, you're like, what you talking about? You remember Arnold Drummond? What you talking about, Pastor? Okay. Just stay with me here. There's a myth that says equality is good and privilege is bad, but let me tell you this. Myths can often contain some element of truth in them, so let me explain why at some level it's true, but then also why it's more complex than that. So first of all, let me say this. Equality is good when it is biblically defined. Equality is good when it is biblically defined. And what do I mean by that? Well, over the last several weeks, we went over some passages of scripture that explain why people need to be treated equally, right? And we went over a number of passages, the most important of which is Genesis 1:27. It says this, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Every human being is made in the image of God. So what does that mean? Every human being is born with a special status. If you are a human, this doesn't apply to dogs and cats, and not we should respect animals. Let me say that. We should respect animals, but they are not made in the image of God. Human beings have a special status. If you run into a human, you have to respond to them in a certain way. Okay? We have a special status, which is signified by a mark called image of God. Image bearer. And with this status, all humans, no matter who you are, whether you are rich or poor, whether you are criminal or law-abiding, whether you are slave or free, whether you are educated or non-educated, employer or employee, homeless or property owner, male or female, people with disabilities and people without disabilities, young or old, those who don't identify as LGBTQ+, or those who do. Okay, and what I mean by that is we have doctrines about sexual practice, no question about that. We have doctrines that define holy boundaries for our sexual behavior. That's just what it means to be a believer. However, those doctrines do not give you the right to treat someone less than human. Everyone is owed a basic level of dignity, respect, love, because they are human. Period, point blank. Okay, so whether you're immigrant or native born, whether you're documented or undocumented, whether you're white, black, Latino, Asian, Native American, every person, regardless of status, again, is owed a basic level of dignity, value, and respect. This is one of the first lessons of scripture. It's in Genesis 1. It's just right there, plain as day. Okay, the challenge with the myth of, now that's the biblical principle of equality, but the challenge with the myth of equality is that it goes beyond scripture to claim that equality must be applied in an absolute sense in every situation. And let me explain to you, both liberals and conservatives make the error of doing this. People do it on the left and people do it on the right. So let me explain what I mean by this. First of all, let me just say that the liberals presume that if it's unequal, it also has to be unjust automatically. There's a problem if it's not equal in numerically. okay? And yes, absolutely, inequality can be an indication of injustice, right? So this is why we need to keep statistics. This is why we need to see and measure to see if we're being fair. You have to measure these things, okay? However, there can be many reasons why different people experience different outcomes. Many reasons. And if you only, and if you think equality must be absolute, you have to ignore that. You have to ignore all of the other variables. In fact, in many cases, good, bad, right, or wrong, it's not even possible to make things equal in an absolute sense. And I'll give you a basic example. Again, I've used it before with children. If you have, let's say you have three children, it's impossible to treat them equally. Impossible. Right? I mean, just in terms of the amount of time you have in your day. When you have one child, all of your available time can go to that one child. When you have two children, it's just, it has to be divided. The second child is not going to have the same experience. And then you have three children. No matter how much you want to give them the same, it won't be. And then beyond that, it's just different being a middle child. I don't care what anybody says. It's just different being a youngest child. It's just different being an oldest child. And that is what it is. And so what happens is, to treat them the same, you got to treat them different. Because they require different things. They require different things. People move at different paces. People have different motivations. People have different circumstances. People have different histories. People have different cultures. There's all kinds of reasons why people have different outcomes. Now, injustice is one of them, and when we identify it, it should be addressed. And sometimes the numbers and the statistics help us to see where the injustices are happening. But if we insist that it has to be absolutely equal, what happens, we will push things to the point of absurdity. And we're ignoring what people actually need in real time. And LB say, again, some who say, well, we need to just make it as equal as possible. Why? What if some people don't like strawberries? You gonna make them eat strawberries because everybody else has strawberries? You gotta eat it. You gotta eat strawberries. Some people don't like strawberries. Some people don't want strawberries. They like bananas. I'll take more bananas. You take more strawberries. I'm fine. And sometimes it's just okay if it's different and it's not equal. We never consider that if we're playing the Equality Olympics. You know the other thing the Equality Olympics does? It forces us to compare with each other. And for Black people, that's rough. Because every statistic, I can't think of a statistical category where we're not at the bottom. So you look at the statistics and here's where the whites are, here's where the Asians are, here's where the Latinos are, here's where the Black people are. It's not encouraging. And it's just sort of like, the idea then becomes, you got to make this equal or you're not free. And I'm saying to myself, there got to be another pathway forward for me to wait for all these numbers to match up. So we can push it to the point of absurdity. Now listen, conservatives do the same thing. They do the exact same thing. It's just in the opposite direction. Conservatives also believe in equality in an absolute sense. They just apply it differently, and they make it so nobody gets special treatment. Nobody, even when they need it. I am a professor. Any teachers in the house besides me, right? You got 15 kids in the classroom. You can't treat them the same. You got to treat them differently based on what they need. They need special accommodations. They need a special, some people, they're not gonna raise their hand right away. You gotta go talk to them. You gotta ask them extra questions. And what happens is, and we're living in a time where we're applying a principle of absolute equality to the point of absurdity, right? Where what happens is we're making cuts that are there's nobody who's not fine with upgrading the government. Nobody who's not fine with saving tax dollars, but we can do it in a way where it's reckless, heartless, and gives very little consideration for the practical needs of people who are in desperate need of intervention. And some consideration has to be had for people in different circumstances. It's just not, it's not reality any other kind of way. You have to consider, again, the human factor. We can't ignore historical, social, and cultural context. And I'll give you an example. I said it many times, of course, you know, I teach at Biola University. And I remember, you know, I teach in a program where there are number of students. Most of my students are not black. Most of them aren't. But in this particular year, there were more black students than I had normally seen in the program I teach in. And so, you know, we have a wonderful honors program. And I, you know, one of the debates with the curriculum in our in programs like ours is that, does it have enough, you know, black literature? Right? Does it have enough black literature? And so, you know, I've been involved in conversations, and I really want to applaud my colleagues because we have added a few titles that weren't normally on there before I was there, and I've been part of those conversations. Well, I wanted to get some of the black kids together and have conversations, because what happens is when you're the only black person in a room of discussion, you're going to withdraw. You're going to withhold some of the things you're thinking, because you're not gonna be sure how it's resonating in the course. So it's like, okay, all right. And also, you know, also because I wanted to have an opportunity to read more black literature, so what I did was I created this extracurricular activity. It wasn't for credit or anything. I just individually identified, talked to some of the black students. I called some of the students of color, and then I had one white student, okay? And I invited her because she was my personal mentee, and she kept asking me questions about race. I was like, you need to come to the group. I trust you, you'll be okay, right? And I had to say it like that because, again, initially, if there are too many folks in the room who don't have the shared experiences, they're gonna withdraw. They're not gonna say the things they want to say. So we were having these extracurricular discussions on African American literature. My wife and I would meet them on a Saturday, and we cook breakfast for them, and we'd have these discussions. And you know, for many of us, it was different because none of us had been in the classroom together with this many of us in the classroom at the same time, ever. Right? And so we were just amazed by it. But what I learned was the issue was not the curriculum. The issue was not, well, we need to put more black literature on it, and that's helpful. But really, the issue was the community. Right? Because when people have different experiences, they ask different questions. You know, if you look at the field of science, it's not driven by math, it's driven by curiosity. And your curiosity is shaped by your experiences. So if you're not asking the questions, you won't do the research in the area that needs research because your curiosity doesn't lead you there, okay? So having the experiences of different kinds of people in the classroom and the workplace is important because it shapes how people ask questions and it shapes how problems are solved, okay? And sometimes people are just networked out of the situation. And if you don't do anything intentional, they won't be a part of your community. It's the same thing here with engaging Latinos in our community. They're just not gonna walk through the door. Some do, but some need a special invitation. Some people gotta know this is for us. And you can't just do your normal thing and expect them to be here. And there are certain things in our world and life that require certain kinds of special intervention that if we don't do them, we're not going to get the outcomes we want. So we need to have a space. So we don't want to be absurd in the sense of we have to make sure everything's absolutely equal in a numerical sense. But we have to have enough discernment and maturity to say we need to make some special interventions here. We can't be so legalistic about it that we can't meet people at their point of greatest need. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's the myth of equality, because sometimes with a multiracial church, what will happen is they will promise equality in an absolute sense, and it's not real. It's not real. You're not gonna find it, okay? We're gonna be a racially diverse church, but the reality is that for African Americans at least, there's gonna be a residue of African American culture that's gonna be very pronounced here. Okay, why is that? Because of the history of African Americans. Historically, African Americans don't have a country of origin to make reference to. This is different from any other racial group. Every other racial group has a tribe, has a nation, has a culture to refer to. The best we can do is refer to a continent. That is not specific. And as I said in the first service, imagine being Asian and you have no relationship to Asia. You don't know what country you came from. You don't know an Asian language. And you were taught to despise Asia itself. And they just called you the yellows. Imagine if you're Latino and you have no relationship to Latin America. You don't know what country you're from. You don't know Spanish. And they just called you the browns. That is the case for African Americans. So what God has done is he's used the church to incubate the African American experience. And while there have been other influences on black people, the church has been the most significant one. And so what is the church for black people? It's our country. It's our language. It's our tradition. It's our culture. And so when you come to a black church, even when we're diverse, you're going to see the residue of African culture more prominently pronounced here for that historical reason. Because black folks have a different historical, have a different cultural need. Okay, for Latinos and Asians, it's different because if you're second, third generation Latino or Asian American, right, you tend to think, well, you're less inclined to be drawn to a church that's first generation focused on immigrants. Because you're more Americanized, you're doing different kinds of things. And so going back to that experience doesn't enliven you the same way that it would for a black person going back to a black church. It gives life to them in a different way. So they need to retain those cultures and those experiences, okay? And also, white people have a different kind of thing they get from church than black people or Latinos or Asians. They tend not to need for us to call them out specifically for their race. In fact, they would prefer if you didn't do that. They'd be just fine if you didn't do that because they're socialized differently in our world. And we've talked about the fact that with white folks in this ministry, listen, we talked about last week, we don't want to deify them, but we also don't want to demonize them. You know, white supremacy can make you do one or the other. It will make you, one, deify white people, put them on a pedestal, but can also make you so angry at white people that you demonize them, and no matter what they do, they can't say nothing right to you. They're always wrong and never right. And you can't dismiss them just because they're white. They might have a good point. White people got some good points, okay? You got to acknowledge that because you want them to acknowledge you when you got good points. You got to be a sensible, reasonable person. And the Lord wants to free you up. Let me say this. This may not sound good to your ears, but let me tell you, he wants to free you up to be able to enjoy the blessings that white people have to offer, because they do got them. They got blessings for you. And I don't care if they call me white. If white people do it and it's effective, I'm doing it. I'm doing it. Because it's me doing something that white people do, it doesn't take away from who I am as a black person. It really doesn't. I do what's effective. I told you last week, our service is an hour and a half. We got that from white folks. We didn't get that from black people. You mean you don't have to be in church for 4 and 5 hours? Who knew? I mean, listen, and this service is long compared to some other. Man, white folks get you out in an hour. And you don't feel like you miss anything. It's like, whoo, that was a good, man, it's still morning time. They know how to get it done. Listen, when they ask me to speak at Biola for chapel and stuff, man, they want my title like 8 months in advance. Like, let me the title, give me the description. And I haven't thought, but just tell us what it is now. We got to have it ready, right? And then you come and ready, they're going to give you a call sheet and they're going to have it down to the minute. Okay? Some say, well, what about the Holy Ghost? The Holy Ghost can move. He just got to be done by 8:52. He'll be all right. Now, we ain't that tight. We ain't that tight. Okay, but they do got some good points. It's some things white people do I like. So we can learn from each other. All I'm saying is we have different cultural needs, and we need the space to respond to different folk different. Okay, it won't be equal, absolutely. Okay, so we talked about equality and the myth. Now I want to talk a bit about privilege. Our modern concepts of equality make us despise privilege. We look down on people who have privilege. We mad at them. We angry. Why they have it and we don't? The Equality Olympics makes you look at people who are doing well and say, why do they have it and I don't? That's not right. And you say that without any information about them. It's just they have it, so you mad. It got to be wrong because they have it. But that mentality does not make room for the concept of favor, which is a form of which is a biblical concept, and it is a form of privilege. And let me tell you, when God has favored somebody, you can't do anything about it. You can't hurt them. You can't curse them. When God has favored you, you can't stop them. It's just their turn, and it's their time. And you should be happy for them and bless them and pray for them. God has an economy of favor, blessing, and promotion that he uses for redemptive purposes. So why does he favor people? Because he has a redemptive view of the world. And he has things that he wants to do that will help everybody. What they're doing is for everybody. Y'all, Laker fans, y'all better be happy Luka is here. Get that man the ball. LeBron's okay with that. Let him get the scoring title. LeBron is good with that. Why? Because we all, if Luka wins, we gonna win. We gonna win. And he, when Luka's cooking, and LeBron's on the, he's throwing his, rolling his towel. When who is it? Who's the, not Luka, but man. Austin Reeves, yeah, man, come on. He be like, I'm him, yeah. LeBron be throwing his towel, be like, yeah, go. That's how we need to be. When other people are favored. Why? Because we all gonna win. Let me give you some more biblical grounding for how God favors different people differently, sometimes individuals and sometimes groups. If you go to Genesis 49:1, it says this. Then Jacob called his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. Okay, so he is giving, what's going to happen here is at the end of Genesis, Jacob the patriarch is giving blessings to all of his 12 sons. He's praying over them. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but if you read it, he gives each of them a different blessing. He does not give them the same one. And it doesn't just apply to them individually. It applies to their tribe. It applies to the group. And they're all different. Well, why did they get that blessing? And I didn't, that God's choosing. And we're not going to go over it today, but if you look at the scripture, why does God choose people, the ones he chooses? Because he wants to. There's no reason. It's just his reason. And oftentimes, they're not people that the world would elevate and say they deserve it. It's just, I chose you, I want you to do it. Nothing special about you. When he chose Israel, he says, y'all wasn't special. Y'all was weak. Y'all was all, y'all, if y'all didn't have me, them Canaanites would beat you down. They are giants to you, but I'm giants to them. So that's why you're going to beat them, okay? But he's saying, listen, y'all wasn't special. Y'all was nothing. But you became great because I chose you. I picked you out. And he told them not to get, listen, he told them not to get big-headed about it. In Deuteronomy, he talks about, listen, I'm going to take you into this country, and I'm going to bless you with land and wealth and stuff. But listen, I'm the one who gave it to you. You need to remember that. I am the God that causes you to be wealthy. Don't go in there thinking you did this with your own hand. And to be honest with you, I think that's the actual thing that happened with white folks. I think God favored them to release things in the earth, and they translated it as superiority. We're doing this for our own kingdom, our own advancement, but you cannot deny some of the blessing that has been the result of their philosophy, of their technology, and the ways in which they've advanced Christianity. Certainly that has come with hypocrisy, that has come with crimes against humanity. We need to address those things, but what I'm saying is, I personally believe God will tap certain cultures, certain nations, various things to do this specific thing, and it can go to your head. Because he didn't pick you because you were inherently great. He just picked you. He just picked you. And he does things for redemptive purposes. Now, when I say that, listen, there are a lot of, I don't have time to contextualize it. There's all kinds of things in history and myths and things that would suggest that certain groups of people are genetically inferior and certain groups of people are genetically superior, so they're supposed to do certain things. I don't mean it like that. I don't mean it in terms of genetics. I don't mean it in terms of you inherently can or can't do something. What I'm talking about is God just favors people sometimes because he chooses to. And we have to have the discernment and the maturity to say, oh, I can receive where the Lord is working in this and receive the good from it. You know, I teach in a program where I mean, it wouldn't be accurate to say it's white literature, but somebody could confuse it with that if they wanted to, because there's a lot of Eurocentric writers and things of that nature. It's really more diverse than that. And so, you know, I will have students, and even myself, as I first started teaching in the curriculum, was like, you know, where are all the black writers, et cetera, like, you know, things of that nature. And not that I wouldn't encourage or make room for other more diverse things, but listen, Plato was a bad dude. And by bad, I mean good. Shakespeare was a bad man. And don't dismiss him just because he's white, even though he wouldn't have called himself white at the time. But we understand how it works, right? Like, don't be excluded from the blessings white people have to offer just because they're white. Instead of them being your competitors, let them be your collaborators, even if they don't want to. I'm going to draw from your culture. I'm going to draw from your wisdom. I am not, and you can do that in a way where it doesn't undermine you as a person of color, that you can still be you and still do whatever you do, but just don't have the posture because you don't know how God may try to get you a blessing. Okay, that was my little detail there. Okay, so we talk about how Jacob gave his sons different blessings. So Genesis, we continue through Genesis 49. We look at the end of the chapter. He gave each of his sons different blessings. Genesis 49, 28, it says this. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing, what? Suitable to him. Suitable to him. There was a blessing, there was favor, there was something assigned to them that was specific to them. Not because of who they are, but because I've given you an assignment that has a redemptive purpose. You need to fulfill it, either as an individual, as a group. Now, I'm going to focus specifically on one specific blessing that he prayed. Now, I'm going to look at the blessing he had over Judah, because we know that Judah is the tribe that led to Jesus. But let me just look at that blessing in particular. Genesis 49, 8. It says this. It says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stopped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? So this language that I'm reading can sound obscure or mysterious, but basically when it says your brother shall praise you, he's talking to Judah, but he's talking about Jesus. This is the tribe that would produce the Messiah. And they had a specific, every tribe can't do that. The Levites weren't the tribe, right? Benjamin wasn't the tribe. Judah, why was Judah picked? Because God picked them. With nothing special about Judah, God just picked them. And what? But the Messiah coming to the earth was not going to just bless Israel. It was going to bless the world. And so basically, this is where we get the beginnings of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the places where Jesus is called a lion is making reference to this prophecy, but it was given to one specific tribe. Now, let's look at this Matthew 5:3. I know it took me a while to get here, but I want to tie all these things that I've been saying to this principle of favor that God has for people, that we need to, again, have the maturity and the discernment to recognize when it's on other people's lives and when it's on our lives. And just walk in the favor and not feel intimidated from walking in the favor that God has given you. Matthew 5:3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And for this, I'm going to refer to some commentary from a Bible commentary named Leon Morris. He says this about this passage. He says, the poor in spirit in the sense of this beatitude are those who recognize their lack of spiritual resources and therefore their complete dependence on God. They are those who feel their spiritual need and therefore know their need of God. So being poor in spirit is referencing a spiritual attitude, basically saying you don't rely on your own virtue for righteousness. You are completely dependent on God for your spirituality, for your need, for your source. It's a constant source of humility. Lord Morris continues. He says, it's a radical reversal of the world's values. And he says, it is the opposite of having pride in your own virtue. So that's the spiritual principle of it. However, this passage is not just talking about the spiritual poor. It also is alluding to the literal poor, okay? It's kind of talking about both. And the reason why I say that is because Luke is also a, a person who writes a gospel, and he gives a slightly different spin on the same passage. So I'm going to read from Luke, the same passage, Luke 6:20, and it says this: "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God.'" He doesn't emphasize poor in spirit. He emphasizes poor, which focuses on people who are economically poor, okay? So again, you might ask, well, is Matthew correct or is Luke correct? Well, it's the scripture, so they're both correct. So being poor in spirit and being poor in circumstances are interrelated. No, you don't have to be in economically destitute situations to be poor in spirit. You can be poor in spirit with money. You can be poor in spirit and be wealthy, okay? However, humble circumstances do help to humble you. Humble circumstances help to humble you, okay? And so, in fact, you have when you're in a destitute situation, you actually have a special opportunity because you qualify for God's scholarship program. We know how that works in the world, at least before the executive orders. I'm not trying to be funny. I don't know what those things are going to be down the road, what they're going to play out legally, et cetera. But before that, if you're in a certain category, racially or economically, whatever the case may be, you qualify for certain programs. There's certain schools, they get a lot of money. Why? Because they got a lot of kids with a lot of needs. And so they get these resources. Okay? You qualify for certain things when you're in that category. He's saying, listen, the kingdom of God belongs to you. Specifically, he's looking out for you. And we see this throughout scripture in James 2:5. He says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith?" He specifically chose the poor to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him. In other words, there is a program, there's a DEI program of the kingdom that you qualify for because of your situation, and I chose you because you're in that situation. There's no, it's not by accident that African-American culture was forged in the Christian church. If I put it in Black Panther terms, we came to America and found vibranium. That's what the Holy Ghost is. Vibranium. We got it. We're sitting on a mound of it. And he chose you to be rich in faith. And people despise Black folk because all y'all do is sing and y'all pray, y'all too easy to forgive, y'all. But we are rich in faith, and our faith has encouraged the world. Gospel music, what are you talking about? I have a cousin. He's a missionary that we support. He goes to Asia and Eastern Europe. Those folk do not speak English, but he teaches them gospel music by their request. Some of them don't even know the Lord, but they're preaching, "Oh, happy day." When Jesus, well, they're singing that because they like gospel music. It's inspirational. And God has used that song to not just get Black people through, but get everybody through. And that gospel music has turned to jazz, it's turned to R&B. All the music y'all like to listen to, that inspiration came from people who were poor. But God made them rich in faith, and it inspires everybody. It says they're heirs of the kingdom. Let's continue. 1 Corinthians 1:26. It says, listen, "For consider your calling, brothers." Look at the people who God called. Look at the people who God called. He said, "Brothers, look at your calling. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." Verse 27, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise." God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world. And let me tell you something, Black is despised. I gotta be real with that. It's not a compliment, man. Listen, what's funny is, I mean, a lot of people in my professional environment, and sometimes I'll have students of color who are not Black, and they will come to me and tell me about their racial, you know, sometimes they have a racial aggression or microaggression, whatever. And then they'll be like, "Yeah, and I think they thought I was Black." as if, yeah, black people are supposed to be treated like this, but not me. They all know black is despised. They know this. There's a whole history behind the word black before it became racial. Go to an Oxford English Dictionary. It's really a kind way of saying the N-word. That's really what it is. Now, I'm not telling you not to use the black word black anymore, but that's really what it is. That's really what it is. Because nobody knows what else to call us. We don't know what else to call us. But listen, because you're in that category, God chose you. God chose what is low and despised, even the things that are not. Even folks who have nothing, he chooses you to bring to nothing things that are. To bring to nothing, to bring people with nothing, people who've been, everything's been taken from them, he wants to bring to you things that are. The Lord's not done. Isaiah 1:17, look at his heart for people who are marginalized. He's talking to Israel, the government. He tells them, listen, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. In this culture, if you were fatherless or without a father, in this culture, you were just, it automatically meant you were poor because you had no form of support. And he said, you can't leave people out there with nothing. And so he seeks them out. Deuteronomy 10:18, it says he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. And he loves the sojourner, those who don't have a home, those who are immigrants, those who are migrants, those who are just, they're trying to find a place. And we got people, we're wrestling, we're debating that in our country, okay? And I know there's all kinds of practical realities that are tied to immigration. Let's remember, many of the folks coming here, it's why they coming here? They don't have a place to go. They don't have a place to go. So it's worth to them breaking the law. That's better than home. And God is saying, I have a heart for them. Now, I know, listen, I don't have all the answers to the legal and practical dynamic of immigration. We got to work that out. Obviously, we got to have borders. And we also want to keep in mind the human element of people's lives. So we don't want to be like everything to the letter. We got to figure out a way to do that. But as believers, we have to at least, if nothing else, have a heart for people who have nowhere else to go. James 1:27, it says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans. If you want pure religion, visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Don't wait for them to be okay. You know, when they kind of, you know, they on their feet, visit them when they hurting and to keep oneself unstained from the world. God considers that to be part of our religion. And I'd be remiss if we don't read one of the more famous passages, Matthew 25:35. Jesus says, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And naturally, this is sounding strange coming from Jesus because he turned the water into wine. He took the bread and multiplied the fish. Jesus ain't hurting. He okay. He can do miracles. So they come to him. They say, then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Jesus identifies with the people with the most pain. He takes that personally. Personally. So, of course, he's seeking you out. I do that at school, at biology. I see students, there's no way they're going to make it if no one seeks them out. You know this, and you're giving them the standard stuff, and like, there's no way they're going to need an extra phone call. I'm going to have to do some extracurricular support for them. That's not formally part of my job, but how else they going to make it? And sometimes you just got to do, because you know this. You know this. I'm almost done here, but I'm closing out on this key point here. And the thing I want to say is God's heart for the people who don't, who have no other way of being blessed except through God. And I've said it many times for black folks, that's definitely true for us. God's the only one who's been consistent with us. Everybody else flip-flops. Everybody else changed their mind. Everybody else is seasonal. Depends on who's president or not. They decide if they want to be supportive. And the thing is, here's the thing that's not fair, but it's true. Ain't nobody motivated to help you like you. People who ain't going through it, there's always time to do it later. You know, we'll make it work. You'll be okay. I'm sorry we couldn't let, because you're not the one experiencing it. That's why. It's so easy for you to say, it's going to be okay, because you're not the one. And black people experience that again and again and again. They kind of turn their head and just look at you in pity and just say, you'll be okay. I'm here to tell you the Lord's not like that. That's what I'm trying to say. Deuteronomy 18, verse 1, I want to look at this principle that God becomes the thing you lack. You lack a father, he'll be your father. You lack a husband, he'll be your husband. You lack a heritage, he'll be your heritage. You lack a culture, he'll be your culture. When I show you this with the Levites, the Levitical priests, Deuteronomy 18, 1, it says, the Levitical priests, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. So this is a tribe of Israel. They are not allowed to own land. They have no heritage. Now, this sounds cruel, but the reason why God said that is because he wanted them to commit their life and their work to serving in the temple. I don't want you growing crops. I don't want you raising cattle. It's going to take your time away from serving in the house of God, so I'm not going to encumber you with those things, but it means you won't have land. You won't have an inheritance. And so what happens is, it continues, they shall eat the Lord's food offerings as their inheritance. Now, when you read that, that sounds like cruel, like, ooh, you got to depend on God, poor you. But we should really look at it as, imagine you didn't have any parents, but then LeBron James decided to adopt you, and you were fed from his kitchen. You got food cooked by his chefs. Sound different, doesn't it? That's how we should look at this. So I lack it, but then God himself is responding to the need personally. This is different. He helps everybody, but you, I'm going to personally feed you. He says, they shall eat the Lord's food offerings as their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. So their brothers, they won't have an inheritance with people. And it's very similar to African Americans. We don't have a culture to point to outside the U.S. No inheritance, no culture, no ancient traditions, no language. You imagine the black folk had their own language? We kind of do, but everybody can understand it, so. Okay, you don't have that, okay? But what does it say? The Lord is their inheritance. We have not tapped into this enough. We need to turn to the Lord. He is our inheritance. Here's the principle again. You're going to get this today. Isaiah 54, 1, okay? Listen, it's the same principle. He's talking to Israel, and he's using the analogy of a woman who has not been able to have children, and she's been deserted by her husband because of it, right? And he's using that as an analogy to talk about Israel, but look at his language, and folks, black folks, this applies to us, right? Here we go. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. You haven't had children. You've been wanting children, and you got reason to mourn, but I want you to sing. Black folks have had reason to mourn, but we learned how to sing. Sing in the cotton fields. Sing when we need to escape. We learn to sing. Sing, O barren one, who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud. You who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Verse 2, enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Sometimes when you're in a desolate situation for so long, it turns into your identity. So you don't ask for more, you don't seek for more. But here's a promise from the Lord who has become your heritage. He said, sing. He said, expand. He said, think big. Yeah. Think big. He says, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Verse 4, fear not. Fear not. For you will not be ashamed, even though you've experienced shame. You won't be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced, for you will forget the shame of your youth in all the things that have happened to us. The blessing will be such that, believe it or not, you will forget the shame of it. And the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. Verse 5, because you got to remember this, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called, for the Lord has called you, he says, like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off. He looks for people like that and chooses them. And my question to you is, if this is true, well, this is your question for me. If this is true, where's the blessing then? Because I'm not seeing that for myself or for America. And this is whether you are black or whether in some other circumstance you feel you are left out of the blessing. I'm going to close with this one short passage. It often gets overlooked because, you know, it's the story of Isaac and Rebecca. And believe it or not, they had trouble having children. And that often doesn't get recalled. We often think about Abraham and Sarah because they're the first ones. And we know the story of Abraham and Isaac and God. I mean, Abraham gives Isaac to sacrifice and then God puts a ram in the bush. And then, you know, Abraham doubts for a little bit and then with Ishmael and then Isaac is born. And there's this promise that he told Abraham, listen, you're going to have more kids than you can count. So that's the promise. Okay. And sometimes we can just have the promise there, but the promise doesn't just The blessings of the promise are not applied to you just because the promise is made. And we're going to see it here. Okay? Here Isaac is with no, they're having trouble having kids. Well, how is that? You could be like, God, we already went through all that. My daddy already went through that. We went through the trouble. You almost killed me. All this other kind of stuff. We already went through that. Why are we going through this now? Okay, look at this, verse 20. It says, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Arminian of Padam Aram, the sister of Laban, the Arminian, to be his wife. That's a long way of just saying Rebekah was his wife, okay? He took, when he was 40, they got married. But it says, and Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Now, eventually they had kids, but it took them 20 years. Isaac was 60 when they gave birth to their twin sons, Jacob and Esau. She had trouble. Now, how is Rebecca having trouble if the promise is there? And some of you are saying, well, why am I having trouble if the promise is there? But we're missing this key passage. It says, verse 21, and Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife. Now, I'm reading between the lines here. He clearly remembered the covenant he had with the Lord. You made us a promise. I'm going to tap into it by turning to you. Did it take 20 years? It took 20 years, but it happened. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. It says, and the Lord granted his prayer. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. I'm using this as an analogy. There are promises of the Lord specifically for people who are destitute, marginalized, oppressed, and have no other way to receive blessing except by the Lord. But you've made no demand. You've made no demand. Or you've been asking, but maybe you gave up at year 5. Maybe after year 10, it was, Isaac waited 20 years. Abraham waited 25. their faith was commended because they endured in faith, even when it looked like it wasn't going to happen. And we got to think to turn to the Lord. The Lord got your back. He got your back. And I would be fine if the nation decided to do reparations. If it happens, fine. I personally think it would happen if by the hand of the Lord, if it did happen, if it was going to be meaningful, if that's how the Lord chose to, you know, help African Americans or that's fine. But my trust is in the Lord. And the point of this whole series is God to align us to embrace this multiracial direction that we're taking and us all benefit from the favor he's putting on different ones of us. God favors this one for this. He favors this one for that. And then we all benefit from our collaboration together. And when it's just somebody's time, let them shine and be grateful and be happy. And when it's your time, and when it's your time to shine, everyone will be grateful and happy. And we can encourage each other and not be competitive, but collaborative for the sake of the kingdom of God. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray.